Turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2. It is a joy to be with you again. I count more and more of you my friends, and it's such a joy to know that when I travel across the continent, I have not left the fold of Christ, but I've been embraced here. Especially thankful for the hospitality of Sam and Kim. And for the wisdom of the elders for placing a Red Sox fan in the home of a Red Sox fan. So you have wise leadership. But let me read this morning Luke chapter 2, verses 40 through 52, and as God gives means and opportunity, we will comment upon them. Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 40. And the children grew, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it, but supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. And so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Do you not understand that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Let's pray, shall we? Our God and Father, we've gathered at the bid of Christ, our Savior, as the Church of Jesus Christ, to worship you. We have opened the scriptures which you and your condescending grace have given to us that we might know with certainty the truths of our God, the richness of the gospel, those things needful for life and faith. But Father, we recognize that apart from a work of the Holy Spirit, having the book open before us would be inadequate, that we need you to open our eyes, to illumine our understanding through the scriptures, that we might know correct, aright, those things that you have revealed. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our bosoms to cause us to embrace these things by faith and to work them into every fiber of our beings that we might live more and more to your honor and glory. So as you have condescended to give us the word, please, we pray, condescend to come and unfold it, illumine it to us by the power of your Spirit, that we may not leave as we came, but indeed have encountered thee, the living and true God. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield in the 1990s had reached the pinnacle of life as far as she was concerned. She had earned a PhD in English literature. She had been given a chair in the English literature department at Syracuse University. At the age of 32, she came out of the closet as an avowed lesbian and had all of life before her. She had tenure track, and nothing, it seemed, could interfere until Christ did just that. She tells her story in a book that I think everyone should read, at least every thinking Christian should read. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And not long after her conversion to faith, wrestling with her lesbianism, she went to see the campus chaplain, a Methodist minister. And she notes in her book, "A Methodist pastor and the dean of the chapel at Syracuse University believed that I did not have to give up everything to honor God. Indeed, he told me, since God made me a lesbian, I gave honor by living an honorable lesbian life. He told me that I could have Jesus and my lesbian lover." This was a very appealing prospect. But she goes on to say, "But I've been reading and rereading scripture, and there were no such marks of postmodern both and in the Bible. Interestingly enough, because of her position, she had been asked to speak at a graduate student convocation at Syracuse University. And she confessed that her conversion was not necessarily one of those great and enlightening and wonderful experiences of life where she suddenly found what she had always been looking for. She confessed, although grateful, she said, "I did not perceive conversion to be a blessing. It was a train wreck." That train came off the tracks when in 1999, as the head of the Department of Queer Studies, and yes, it is called that, she was asked to give the convocation lecture, as I mentioned a moment ago, to graduate students. With fear and trembling, she came out of the closet, so to speak, and I'd like you to listen to a few things she said in that lecture. Remember, she is the chair of the Department of Queer Studies in a secular university. Her lecture was titled, "What King Solomon Teaches Those in the Wisdom Business: Active Learning and Active Scholarship." It's a little bit of a lengthy quote, but I trust you'll understand why I'm quoting it in whole. "God gave him," that is Solomon, "a gift of discernment unmatched by any other figure then or now, on the condition that Solomon never forgot the first commandment, the commandment to honor God, not the idols that bolster the autonomy of our own egos. As Solomon became rich and successful, he started to believe that knowledge was something that he owned, something that he harbored inside of himself, rather than what it was, something loaned to him, but something fundamentally located in the radical otherness of a holy God. Once he lost his anchor, he lost his wisdom, and it all came tumbling down. The biblical story does not stop here because the nature of a holy God is redemptive, not abandoning, but that is a lecture for another day. Suffice it to say that for today, that Solomon failed by thinking that all truth claims exist in a contingent relationship to the self. Solomon's legacy offers a warning to all academic believers, atheists, to all. We all need to be anchored in something bigger than we are. Something bigger than the ideas currently generated within disciplines, and certainly something bigger than the politics of our fields of study. Real learning, no matter how polished the moves or rehearsed the rhetoric, is empty learning unless we who profess are anchored in something bigger than we are. Choose with discernment, and don't let the proclivities of the here and now choose for you. Well, as you can guess, that lecture hit with a thud. She goes on to recount how her students came to her after the convocation and were overwhelmed with betrayal as the one that they had looked to, the one they had followed, the one whom they believed was full of wisdom, suddenly did a life-transforming turnaround. Students who adored her could now hardly talk to her without anger and hurt spilling out all over the place. In their eyes, the sage had become the jester, the wise one had become the fool, and Rosaria Champagne Butterfield fell out of favor. You might wonder why I bring this up as we read the Gospel of Luke this morning, but Champagne Butterfield's experience at Syracuse University in 1999 really forces to the forefront two things that Luke wants us to focus on in the text that I've read before you this morning. And there are several things that I would do with respect to this text, and let me just give you my outline so you can follow along. We see in verses 40 and 51 and 52, the two bookend sections of what I've read, if you will, the core of the temple narrative. We see following that, the context of the Passover in Jerusalem. And then thirdly, the Christ among the teachers in the temple. So let me come back at this text and look at it under these three heads. First of all, the core of the temple narrative. Luke wants us to discern in what he has done two what I call fundamental realities. If you notice, I started at verse 40. It is usually someone would start at verse 41, but I believe verse 40 is intentionally a transitional verse from the narrative that precedes to that which we read, which follows. And in verse 40, we are told this, "And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." Luke is pointing us to Christ. He's pointing us not just to a baby, but to a young man in these two instances, but he's pointing us to one who is marked by certain characteristics. He repeats these two in verse 52 when he says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." Now, the New King James somewhat masks the repetition here, but the word favor and grace in verses 40 and 52 are the same in the original language. And what Luke has done is he has put bookends around the narrative of Christ and 12 years old in Jerusalem at the Passover that highlight two things that require us to take a closer look. That he is a man who is full of God's favor and a man who is full, or a boy, I should say, who is full of wisdom. These two fundamental realities come to us, and the text in between these bookends highlights these two things. So if we can, I'd like us to take a slightly closer look at them. But these two fundamental realities drive me to ask you two fundamental questions. I'd like you to think about this morning as we unfold this text. The first question is this: how do you obtain favor with God? I don't know if you've ever contemplated that question, but it's an important one, and it's one in which our society is radically twisted. It seems to be that today in America, the United States, in the 21st century, the only thing you have to do to find favor with God is be born. The implication is that everybody has favor with God. The only thing you have to do to get to heaven is die. It seems that in our society, those are the two fundamental realities. I mean, after all, God forgives because that's what God's supposed to do, isn't it? And who would ever conceive of a God whose favor didn't come to you, no matter what your state? We've dragged it into the halls of Christianity, as this Methodist preacher tried to do with Rosaria Butterfield when he said, "You don't have to give up anything. Just live your robust, sinful life to the glory of God." We didn't say it that way, but that's exactly what he was cautioning her, counseling her, and advocating that she do. The church itself is confused about these things. And so we need to ask the question, how do you find favor with God? That's important. It drove Martin Luther nuts. It ought to drive all of us to distraction. But there's a second question that I follow that question with. Not only how do you obtain favor with God, but who do you follow? Have you ever thought about that question? Who do you follow? It kind of comes across to me as rather interesting that we tend to follow those whom we deem wise. There's a process that goes, it's sometimes unspoken, but it's an important one, that you don't want to follow a fool. You want to follow somebody who's wise. But then again, here comes the whole concept, what is wisdom? Who's wisdom? Am I going to submit to you and who you deem wise? Are you going to submit to me? There are people around us every day who follow people that we say, that's not wise, that's foolish. But in their mind, they're following who is the wise one. And the whole point that these two questions bring to the foreground is our own self-referential awareness. We're the focus of our own universe. I follow who I deem to be wise, without ever stopping to ask the question, by what criteria do I determine wisdom? Who am I to be the standard of who is wise? Must I be wise to make that decision? In which case, why don't I just follow myself? I could be like a dog chasing its tail. Wouldn't life be grand? But the scripture radically comes into the middle of our utter self-focus, this awareness that somehow I deserve God's favor, and this awareness, this self-awareness and self-focus that somehow I'm wise enough to even know who else is wise, and challenges me at those two fundamental points. And the text before us causes us to focus in those ways. Paul, when dealing with the radical fallenness of our nature, and shouldn't we consider these two questions in the context of our fallenness? In Romans chapter 1, he reminds us. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then he makes a statement that shows we're not in God's favor. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He begins with the fundamental reality that outside of Christ, we are not in God's favor. But he goes on to show how in our fallenness, we reconstruct our world. He says in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, and that speaks to every one of us, in creation we know there's a God. We can't get away from it. We might deny it. There really is no such thing as an atheist. They're just a lying person who refuses to acknowledge what their heart screams to them every moment of every day. He says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. You notice how Paul begins the description of fallen man out of favor with God, and ends the description of fallen man a fool, not wise. We construct our own relationships out of our own imaginations with ourself at the center of the universe, and only the presence of the incarnate Christ and the awareness of the gospel can shake that tree and awaken us to our needs. How do we break out of this self-inflicted prison? We have to look elsewhere. We have to look to Christ. Well, let's take a closer look then at the text before us to consider how Luke, in his wisdom, as under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he puts this gospel narrative together for us to bring to light the reality of Christ as both the one who has the favor of God and the one who embodies the wisdom of God. It's important, I think, and it's interesting how Luke does this. We oftentimes get caught up with some of the other features of this narrative, and there's much here that I'm not going to say this morning. But I think if we look at this narrative through the eyes of the display of wisdom and favor, it will help us to focus somewhat on important truths. The first thing Luke addresses as he deals with the context of the Passover in Jerusalem, is just the nature of that feast. In verses 41 and 42, he reminds us that his parents went to the Passover every year, and that at 12 years old, Jesus went up as well. Now, why is this important? There are two fundamental truths that we need to pull together from this text. The first is the Passover highlights the fact that we are not by ourselves the objects of God's favor. Think about this. The Passover looked back to the original Exodus from Egypt. As Israel was coming out of Egypt, God warned them that that night the death angel would come. Now, God is speaking of a death angel. He's not speaking in the context of favor. He's speaking in the context of judgment, isn't he? He's about to bring judgment on the firstborn of all of Egypt. And Israel, embedded within the nation of Egypt, is going to come under the same judicial scrutiny of Almighty God. And God warns them that they are not in and of themselves in his favor. And so he gives them special instructions. He says, you have to kill a lamb, and you have to get dressed and ready to go, and you have to take the blood of this lamb, and you have to mark it on the upper doorposts and the two side posts of your door. And you have to be prepared that night, because the death angel is going to pass over you if it sees the blood of another, if it sees the blood of a lamb. And so the whole Passover narrative, especially if we were Jewish, if we were thinking about this in the context of first century Israel, the whole Passover narrative screamed every year to Israel that apart from the favor of another, you are not fundamentally in God's favor. You and I have a problem. And that problem is God. The problem is a God who is just, who will judge our sins, and who will condemn us for the violations that we daily bring to His infinite and glorious holiness. And the whole Passover narrative is reminding Israel year by year that they only stand in the favor of God if they stand in the shadow of another, the one who has God's favor. It's a wonderful passage to awaken us to these important truths. You see, it's not just that we're not in God's favor, that first truth. The second is that Christ is. It points forward, past the Passover, to Christ Himself, whom Paul says our Passover is Christ, who was sacrificed for us. Do you ever wonder about the historical connection? Do you ever get fascinated when you think through time? 1440 BC or thereabouts, Israel, one night, they're in their houses, they're all dressed, they're ready to go, they've killed the Passover lamb, they've marked the doorposts and all, and the death angel comes over them, passes over them, they get up the next day and they head out. 1440, 70 years later, whatever it is, I don't know the exact amount, but I do know the exact day Christ Himself dies on the cross of Calvary. You think that's just coincidence? Or do you think God Himself is orchestrating the affairs of human history to bring two events unquestionably, unmistakably, undeniably together? The reality is that the Passover reminded Israel every year, as it ought to remind us, that we are not fundamentally those in God's favor. We need to stand in the shadow of another who is. These truths are important. Our tendency is to walk away from the favor that is ours in Christ. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that we could gain God's favor by slighting the favor that is ours in Christ. But sin has really twisted us, hasn't it? Well, Luke then goes from the Passover narrative, which is very short, to the temple, to Christ in the temple at the age of 12. And so we see the shift from the context of the Passover in Jerusalem, which is the display of God's favor, if you will, to Christ among the teachers in the temple. And here we see the display of God's wisdom. It's very important for us to see this. Notice that Jesus is in the temple, and I'm not going to go through all of the particulars about Joseph and Mary leaving Jerusalem and coming back and finding Him. What I want to do is focus for a couple of minutes on the words of Christ here in the text. Some think this is the very first words of Christ. Certainly there's a good reason to think that in Scripture. It's the first place you see red letters, I suppose. If you have a red letter edition in the Gospels, I would suggest to you that there's some hints in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 of some prior words of Christ, but you can look that up on your own. But notice what Jesus says when His parents finally find Him, and His mother in her anxiousness says what any mother is likely to say, but He responds to her in a rather interesting way. He says, "Why do you seek Me? Do you not know that I must be about My Father's business?" Notice what Jesus is doing when He says this. He's saying that God is His Father. He's reflecting that fundamentally He is in a different relationship to God than any of the rest of us. At 12 years old, He was born with God's favor. That's verse 40. He comes as an infant. He has the favor of God, full of God's favor. We're told later that He grows, He increases in wisdom and in favor with God and men. But ultimately, we're reminded by this very statement, "I must be about My Father's business," that Christ has a unique relationship to God that no other human being has in and of themselves, that of being the Son to the Father. It's important, and I'll come back to this in just a few minutes from the book of Hebrews to take a closer look. But we see that He calls God His Father. So we need to note, if we see in the Passover narrative, if we see the Scriptures highlighting the favor that Christ brings to us, the favor of God, what we see in the temple narrative is a display of God's wisdom. Christ is confounding at 12 years old the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who are sitting in the temple, and he's asking questions and answering questions. And we look at this and we see some amazing things coming to the fore of Christ's wisdom and how he has not only God's favor, but God's wisdom. It's really important for us to focus on these things as we look at who Christ is. And Paul does it in a number of ways. In Colossians chapter 2, for instance, he reminds us, he says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why as a living in the world do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Notice what Paul is saying here. We kind of fall back, even as Christians, into this way of thinking that we can kind of construct wiser ways to live and wiser ways to grow in grace. And notice what he says. All these things have an appearance of wisdom, but they're not depending on Christ, are they? They're not depending on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not looking to Christ as the embodiment of wisdom. They're looking at man as somehow constructing his own wisdom. And Paul says that. It's self-imposed religion. It's false humility. It's neglect of the body. And ultimately, the wisdom that we construct on our own is of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. I was mentioning to some of the men yesterday, when I came to saving faith, I was born and raised in a nominally Roman Catholic environment, kind of threw all that off at about the age of 12, and didn't really encounter the gospel until I was 19 years old. I was in the United States Navy, or I guess I was 18 years old, and they sent me in their infinite wisdom to Key West, Florida, to go to some electronics school and learn a few things. Mostly what I learned was how to scuba dive. but at any rate, I bumped into Bible-believing Christians for the first time in my life when I was there. And through a process of reading the scriptures and a number of other things, eventually came to saving faith sometime around January, February of 1976. The fruit of that coming to saving faith was I joined an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Baptist church. I think to join, you had to be able to say that. If you're old enough to remember the commercials from McDonald's back in the, I guess it was the 70s, with their Big Mac, two all-beef patties, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickles, onions on a sesame seed bun. If you could say that in one breath, you were like, really, wow. Well, it's kind of the same with being an independent, fundamental, Bible-believing, King James-only Baptist. You got to kind of learn how to let that roll sweetly and smoothly off your tongue. But one of the things that struck me as becoming part of this this fundamentalist church was there was a great deal of focus on things I had never considered. For instance, you had to figure out how long your hair could be. It couldn't touch your ears. Now, fortunately, I was in the United States Navy, and the United States Navy agreed with the fundamentalists on that point. It could not touch my ears. So I had the hair cut down pretty well, although I knew people that struggled with that. But there were other things, too. You couldn't smoke. And I remember the first time I found that out, I had a pack of Marlboros in my pocket, and this one young man telling me how sinful smoking was. And I'm looking down at these Marlboros going, huh, okay. And then you couldn't drink. I was a sailor in every sense of the word, and drinking was one of those things that sailors did. You weren't supposed to cuss. Well, there went half of my vocabulary. And so I looked at these things and I thought, well, I guess I've got to get my life in order. And as I look back on that some 30-some years ago now, I can say this in all honesty, it's some of the easiest things I've ever done in my life. Bridling my tongue, dealing with anger, issues of kindness are things I struggle with to this day. You see, none of those things did a single iota to dealing with the indulgences of the flesh. It's a perceived, external appearance. And it gives the appearance of wisdom. Oh, you must be godly. You don't drink. You must be godly. You don't smoke. Now, you're free not to drink. And you're free not to smoke. But if you think that's the essence of godliness, you are as foolish as me. And we need to look outside of ourselves because wisdom is not embodied in us. And Paul reminds us of this with Jesus Christ. He points us to these things. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He talks about wisdom. And he talks about foolishness. And he says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where's the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Is that in your lexicon? When you think of wisdom, do you think of Christ crucified? The world certainly does not. Christ crucified. The wisdom of God. And then he goes on to say, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren. And he turns to talk to us who are in the favor of God and who look to Christ crucified, who see it not as foolishness, but as wisdom. He turns to us and he says, for you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh. Not many mighty. Not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of this world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing, the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. No flesh should glory in his presence. And then he turns with some of the richest and most comforting words. But of him, that is Christ, but of God he has called you. Of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. You see, Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, is focused on two of the richest expressions of Christ as the one in whom is the fullness of God's favor and the one in whom is all the wisdom of the ages, to use Paul's language. And so what we need to do is we need to stop trying to construct our own wisdom, and we need to stop trying to view ourselves as somehow worthy of God's favor. We need to abandon our self-referential autonomy and turn to Christ and be satisfied with him who is the favor and wisdom of God. Turn over to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and chapter 2 for a minute. Our brother this morning reminded us that Ron Baines is not the special guest this morning. And I appreciated him saying that, because one would not want to in any way, shape, or form consider them somehow special in the Church of Jesus Christ. But in chapter 2 of the book of Hebrews, the writer focuses in another way on these things. And let me start at verse 10 for time's sake. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies, that's Christ, and those who are being sanctified, and we trust for those of us in Christ, that is us, are all of one. For which reason he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Isn't that amazing? Christ is not ashamed to call us that are in Christ brethren. What condescending grace of our Savior. And he goes on to quote, he says, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. I would tweak Arden's statement a little bit, and I know he won't mind me doing this. Christ is not the guest here. We are. Christ is here worshiping his Father. And in his condescending grace, he invites us to join him in that endeavor. That's what Hebrews is telling us. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. When we praise God, we're not coming independently before God and say, God, listen to me, I have such great things to say to you. We're coming to him in Christ. And the crescendo of our voices only becomes sweet in the nostrils of our Heavenly Father when his wise and favoring Son embraces them and passes them on. Notice what he says. He says in verse 13, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, here am I. Here am I, Christ says to his Father, and the children that you have given me. Christ invites us in his grace, in his cross, in his resurrection, to union with him. And it's in Christ, not on our own, we have the favor of God. And it's in Christ, not on our own, that we have the wisdom of God. And Christ, in his condescending grace, as we gather to worship him on a Sunday morning like this, he calls us to himself and he turns to the Father and says, here am I and the children you have given me. And in a sense, if I can embellish a little bit, he says, we've gathered to worship you, O God. Hear our praises. Hear our prayers. And speak to these, my children, through your word. What will you have this morning when you think of this? On that great day when you come before the judgment seat of Christ, will you delight that God looks at you in the favor of another? I don't know about you, but on the judgment day of Christ, I am going to be hanging on to his coattails. And if God says to me, if I can embellish a little bit, Ron, why should I let you into heaven? I would say, God, I cannot think of one single reason why your favor would fall on this wretched sinner. But your Son has embraced me, and I plead the merits of Christ. I plead your favor in his name. He showed me the path of wisdom, and I stand in Christ. Rosaria Champaign Butterfield fell that day. She fell from the canons of the world's ideas of favor and wisdom. She played the fool. She lost their favor. But she gained for eternity what those halls of learning could never give. She gained the favor of Christ. Where do you stand this morning? Are you in his favor? Do you bask in that favor? Do you rejoice that above all things, no matter what life is thrown at you, in Christ you have the favor and wisdom of God? Or are you standing outside of the grace of Christ, pretending your own wisdom, thinking that somehow you are worthy of favor that God will not give you, and playing what is truly the fool's errand? Think about these things as you think of this passage in the Gospel of Luke. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are overwhelmed by the reality that Christ, in all his majesty, condescends to call us as the church, his children, to worship you. That he leads us in that worship. That he proclaims your praises. That he opens our ears to hear your word. That he is here in the midst of the assembly. And while the world around us thinks the cross of Christ is but foolishness, we know in him who is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification that you have given us most wonderfully that which is truly wise. Thank you that in Christ we have your favor, that your condescending grace is displayed in him and through him to sinners such as we. And, O Lord, we pray if there are those amongst us who are yet outside of that favor, that condescending grace would again be expressed as you would call them to yourself. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.